And then it's rare that you might hear them preached. But one of the things that we believe as a church is that all of God's word is profitable for us. All of it tells the same story, the good news of God redeeming for himself a people. And we do ourselves a favor, a benefit, if we devote attention to books that we're not quite as familiar with. So we'll be spending quite a bit of time in 1 Samuel. And today we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. So if you will, let's pay close attention to what God has to say to us. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah said to her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Fathers, we come to a story in the Old Testament, a story, a narrative that can be hard for us to figure out. What does this have to do with me? Lord, as that is always our first thought, we pray that you would teach us, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to the truth of your word and show us more of your glory, our Father. Show us more the good news of how you come to bring an end to all of our misery. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the best little pictures that we have in our world of what human misery means is an infant who has begun what I call the grunting process. And if you have an infant, I may or may not be referring to your child right now. Here's how it works. You watch them and they're laying there and all of a sudden they just kind of start moving around. They kind of start moving around and then it ramps up. Then they start to get a little bit frantic. And from that franticness, then they start to just kind of gnaw on whatever's around them because they're really hungry and they can't stop moving. And then the grunting starts. You've heard it. It's just this frequent, and they just keep on until someone feeds them, right? That's how it works. It's the grunting process. process. And whoever's watching them, you're just sitting there and you're like, life is just hard for you, little guy. It's just rough being in your shoes right now. Everything is difficult. We learn misery from an early age, and it doesn't stop. There are a million things in our world that make us head straight into the grunting process, from twitchy to frantic to miserable. In the scriptures, one of the things about the scriptures is that they never sugarcoat life for us. They never tell us stories that make us think that life is supposed to be just this beautiful, perfect thing. And if you belong to God, then everything in your life is going to be sweet and perfect and you're never going to have any trouble. Not at all. In fact, they tell us some of the gory details. It's actually really helpful. We have gory details. So the scriptures are serious with us, but they're also not hopeless. They give us hope. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, we're going to begin to see that we have a God who is serious about bringing us out of our misery. And as we see that, we're called to simply call on him in faith, to trust him. So how does he begin to bring us out of our misery? We'll see three answers to that from the text this morning. He drives us to prayer so that we'll call on him. He strengthens our faith so that we'll endure. And lastly, he does more than we could possibly imagine. First, he drives us to pray. Let's kind of get our bearings in the ancient world of Israel. After all, we're just kind of diving headfirst into a book that's straight out of Old Testament history. In the original form, the books of Samuel were one book, and we don't know who wrote them, but we do know that they tell the story, Israel's history, from the days of the judges on through to the reign of King David. And in fact, you could argue that the reign of King David is sort of the driver behind the Samuel books. It's the history of how God brought about the reign of the greatest king over Israel to ever live, David himself. Old Testament history, we might be tempted to think, can be dry, boring, list of details and factoids. It's anything but. It is not a historical survey for us. The Old Testament gives us true history that is also theological history. It's the story of God dealing with his people. And it's meant to be read and believed and preached and proclaimed because it's telling us this is what God has done for his people. This is his character. You can trust him. You can come to him in faith. And so where we find ourselves this morning, we see a great need for God's grace. If you know anything about the history of Israel, the period of the judges, it's a little bit bleak. We did a series through Judges a while back, and we described that period in Israel. They've come into the promised land. God has blessed them. Everything's going great. And then they just start trekking down the spiral toilet bowl of disintegration and wickedness and idolatry. And by the end of the book, Israel is just in a bad way. They don't look like God's people very much at all. Do you remember the refrain in that book? It's the last sentence in the book. It's, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's where we're at when this story picks up. The people have failed to live up to this glorious vision that God gave them of what they were supposed to be. A people that belong to God, a people who obey, a people who are a light to the nations. And right here, the light is burning dimly, not bright, but it's burning a little. And we meet some of the characters in whom it's burning right here. Elkanah lives in the territory of Ephraim. He has this great pedigree that we see, and we learn from 1 Chronicles that he lives in this place called Ephraim, one of the tribal allotments for Israel. But he's of the people of the Levites. He's a priest. He's from the priestly family. And Elkanah is a religious guy, but he's a fairly godly sort of guy. He and his family, though all Israel might be living in idolatry, every year they're going up to worship and to offer their sacrifices to the Lord. We'll learn in just a few weeks that the priest's sons, the local priest, Eli, he's got two sons and they're incredibly corrupt. So what you're seeing is this contrast between the religious leaders are just morally in the toilet. But this family, Elkanah and his wife and this child that they will produce, they're sort of the foil to that. God has not left Israel. There's still some people there who were believing him. Now, lest we think Elkanah is a perfect man, he's not. And you learn right off the bat, The guy's a polygamist. He's got two wives. Difficult for us in 21st century America to read that and really have any idea what's going on, because polygamy is roundly condemned in our culture and world. It was not so roundly condemned in the ancient world. In fact, it was incredibly common. Just because it was common, however, does not mean it was okay. The Old Testament is so clear. One husband, one wife. That's it. No multiple wives. And everywhere that you see polygamy begin to happen in the Old Testament, there's always, always trouble. And this is no difference. Elkanah married Hannah. Hannah couldn't have children, and so he did something that would ensure that he would have an heir, because having an heir meant everything in their world. He brings on another wife who can actually have children. We're told that the Lord closed Hannah's womb. It's a strong statement of God's sovereignty. Who knows what was going on with her biologically, but ultimately the Lord was in charge here, and he had closed her womb. Harsh reality for Hannah. Difficult life. She is the loved wife. You can see in verse 5, Elkanah loves his wife, and in pity he gives her a double portion of the yearly sacrifice. So he does things in pity because she can't have children. But Peninnah, the other woman, every year she seizes this providential moment to rub it in Hannah's face. I can have children, and you can't. Doesn't that stink for you? And it crushes Hannah. She weeps. She won't eat. Elkanah's comfort is no help to her. This particular year that we find ourselves in the text, it's become too much. She is exhausted by her rival's provocations. Anyone who's experienced infertility knows how difficult that is anyway. You desire a child, and for whatever reason, you can't have the child. That's hard enough. Now imagine having that every year shoved in your face by the woman who claims half of your husband's love. It's a sweet family picture, right? Olin Mills probably wouldn't make much money off of those family photos. Not a happy dynamic. What we find is this lady, Hannah, is in intense misery. Her life is not going well. She is crushed on every hand. It's important to note just how miserable she was. She would have multiple labels for depression put on her in our day. The text in verse 10 in the Hebrew uses all of these really emphatic phrases to show that she's not just sad, she's bitterly weeping. She can't stop crying. She's just crushed. It's flowing from her. In the midst of that misery, she does something. She goes to a place where she thinks she might be able to find some help. Verse 11, she makes her way to the tabernacle, and she comes to pray. She comes to the Lord. And she begins to pour out her soul. Notice the content of her prayer in verse 11. She calls God an interesting name. She doesn't call him God. She calls him Lord, all caps, Yahweh. That's the personal covenant name for God, the one that his people get to use for him, the intimate name for God. She calls him Yahweh, and he's Yahweh of hosts or armies. So he's personal God, all powerful. So she addresses him in this way, and she addresses herself as your servant. She says it multiple times, your servant. So she's approaching with humility. Her posture is lowly. And she simply asks him, look on my affliction and remember me. She lays out her request. I desire a son. In her misery, her deep anguish, when she has no other hope, she has been driven to her knees in the presence of the Lord to pour it all out. Now, our misery might come from circumstances like Hannah's. So life has dealt us, for whatever reason, a difficult blow, and it's hard, and we find ourselves miserable for those reasons. We find ourselves miserable because of our sin, our disobedience, and the effects of that sin. Sin always leads to death, right? And not just that. We live in a world with other sinners. So even if you're having a good day, someone else might be having a bad day, and they might sin against you, and that's difficult. And beyond all of that, even if you're doing well and your friend's doing well, you live in a fallen world and things break. Things don't work. What do you do when you experience misery? What's your go-to? What's your default reaction when things aren't right? When your sin makes it feel like God is a million miles away and not listening? Does it drive you perhaps to despair and to sadness? A lot of folks, this is our default. We get miserable and we just get sad. I was teaching a class one time, and I was speaking on dating and relationships to a group of students. And mid-lecture, I thought it was a decent lecture. You know, I was feeling pretty good about myself. And I look in the back, and I see a girl, and she's just weeping. Just, I mean, the tears are just flowing. And my first thought, foolish, was, wow, I'm really having an effect on this person. My vast wisdom has caused her to reconsider all of her past relationships. And these are the tears of repentance. She's about to come up to me and say, look at what God did through your lecture. My second thought, much more realistic, was, I wonder if I said something insensitive, or if I said something that just set her off or exposed an old wound or something. Turns out she had something happening at home. I asked another student after class. She had something happening at home that had just hijacked her brain. She didn't listen to a word of my lecture. She had no idea what I had said. She was just crying. Her knee-jerk response to misery was sadness. Sadness that she could not control. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's your go-to. Or maybe it's anger. General irritability. You tend to lash out. When life deals you a blow or you feel whatever's wrong, you just kind of are miserable to be around. This might be mine. I'm prone to a pattern of general irritableness. And my wife typically comes to me and tells me, you're really irritable. What's wrong? And I had no idea I was irritable. I have no idea what's wrong. She just can see it before I can. Maybe that's yours. Or maybe you turn into a cynic or a complainer or a pessimist. All of us have a default reaction when misery comes our way. And it does. What if it drove us to prayer? What if our default became we simply come before the Lord and we pour out our soul and we just meet with Him? What if that was our knee-jerk reaction? That's what Hannah teaches us here. Quietly, simply, trusting in God's goodness, pouring out our soul, letting whatever the difficulty is that we're going through actually bring us to the throne of grace. Here's the problem. Here's why we don't do that. We tend to treat God as a bit of an add-on to our otherwise spotless and perfect and in control and effective life. That's just how most of us operate. That's how I operate sometimes. I feel like things are going really well, and I only call on Him when I'm just kind of in a bind, and I can't fix this little compartment. Lord, can you do this? Instead, the Lord won't have that for us. He allows us to go through some hard things so that in our lowness, we will become desperate and we will plead with Him and we'll hit our knees and we'll cry out for mercy and for grace. Could it be that in our culture where effortless perfection is the goal, that's the goal in our culture? Could it be that God is willing to let us get low so that we might be desperate for Him, so that He might raise us back up? If we belong to the Lord, we're free to come to Him. We can call Him by His personal name. We can lay out our requests before Him. We can actually come to Him in our misery. He's not going to shun us. He welcomes His children even when they're hurting. And we can lay it on Him. Prayer is the place where God allows us to come and to meet with Him in the midst of our misery. And it's there that He begins to work. Where else can we go? He has the words of life. Hannah is driven to prayer by her infertility and the mocking jeers of this rival wife, which, by the way, rival wife, doesn't that sound like, isn't that a show on TV? Isn't there one of these? I just thought of that. There's like all these Amish shows and Mormon shows now, and there's all of these like polygamous shows. That's a weird thing. Is that not weird? How did we get here? Anyway, Hannah has a rival wife. She's driven to the Lord in prayer. We can see that in her misery, while she prays, God actually does something. And what He does is He begins to strengthen her faith. He actually meets her where she's at and helps her begin to believe more and more so that she can persevere, so that she can press on. Second point, He strengthens our faith. It's clear that Hannah wants a child. That's obvious from the passage. But what's interesting, she makes a vow during her prayer. Did you see this? She says, if the Lord will give her a son, she will give that son in turn to the Lord all the days of his life. That's part of what is meant by no razor shall touch his head. That might seem a little obscure. That's actually part of an Old Testament law called the vows of a Nazarite. And if you were an Old Testament Israelite, you could make vows to the Lord And those vows included things like not cutting your hair, not drinking alcohol, not touching a dead body. Obviously, those are the issues. Tricky things for us when we talk about laws of a Nazirite. But these were vows that you would take that were sort of a special, you're consecrating yourself to the Lord's use. You're setting yourself apart for the Lord's use in a special way. The most recent Nazirite that Hannah would have known about was a man named Samson. He was one of the judges in the period of the judges, also born to a barren woman. So he promises that her son will be the Lord's. It's not a bargaining prayer. It's not a, you give me this, Lord, I give you this. It's not a, I have this commodity that you need, Lord, let's come up with a barter sort of system. No, it's a vow. What that means in her day is that if she had a child, she would take him to the tabernacle, she would drop him off, and she would leave him there forever. She would get to see him one time of the year when they would go up to worship. That's it. That's all she would get. Why? Isn't having a son the deepest desire of her heart? Isn't that what's causing her to be miserable? Why would she make such a vow? We could understand it if she said, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll make him memorize the Torah. We'll pray three times a day. Everything, I will do everything I can to make him know you. That makes sense to us, and that would be a fine prayer. No, she says, if you give me a son, he's yours. You can have him. What would cause her to do such a thing? In Hannah's distress and turmoil, and in the Lord's working in her life, what she's showing here, as much as she desires and longs for a son, she is acknowledging here, and this doesn't mean that it was easy, but she's acknowledging here that what I need more than a son, what I need more than the deepest desire of my heart on this earth is the Lord. If I had a son, he wouldn't satisfy me. Only the Lord can satisfy me. He's the one that made me. In this giving up of her own son, she's acknowledging, even if it's with just a shred of faith, the Lord is enough for me. A son won't satisfy the deepest desires of my heart. This vow is a display of the depth of faith that Hannah has been brought to. And we see her faith on display when she continues praying, verses 12 through 16. Take a look. The religious guy, Eli, thinks she's drunk. She appears to be intoxicated. Apparently, this might have been a norm for Israelites. Remember, it was not a good time in their history. So they might come to the festival, but they might come just for the party. And so Eli rebukes her in verse 14, and she tells him, I have not been pouring wine for myself. I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord. It's a different kind of pouring. She's filled with anxiety and vexation, and instead of filling up on alcohol to take the edge off, she takes that anxiety and she pours out her anxiety to the Lord because he actually cares for her. Hannah's a bright spot in a wicked, idolatrous Israelite culture. Here is a pious, praying, faith-filled woman who's actually laying out her burdens on the shoulders of the one who can actually handle them. And Eli's answer is appropriate. He says, go in peace. May the Lord grant you your petition. Hannah responds with a bit of a pun here. That's not funny for us. I'm sorry. The translation loses the humor. But here's what Hannah's name means, favored one. And she says, let your servant, the favored one, find favor. See, it's not funny. It's not funny for us. It was for them. But then the text says something amazing in verse 18. The woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. How did we get there? Think of the progression. She was so deeply distressed that she couldn't eat. As the old terrible humor show Hee-Haw used to say, she was in gloom, misery, despair. What's the line? Deep, dark depression and excessive misery, for those of you who've seen that show. She was miserable. And now she's eating and she's choosing joy somehow. What has happened? Hannah is not the same person that she was when she came into Shiloh. She's met with the Lord. The Lord has been at work in her, and she's leaving with stronger faith. She's leaving with the ability to eat and to have a joyful face and to say, I've laid it on the shoulders of the Lord. What else can I do? I'm going to trust him. Whatever happened, she didn't know what the answer would be. She didn't know she was going to get a son. All she knew was, I've trusted the Lord with this. And she walked away in peace. She walked away able to eat and with her face being no longer sad. Her misery is beginning to be relieved even as her faith is being strengthened. She's being strengthened to trust that God is good. Now, here's what we might do. Or if you're like me, here's what you might do. We might be okay at coming to the Lord with something difficult's happened. We've got this thing that's troubling us, and we lay it on the Lord's shoulders. We give it to Him, and then before we end the prayer and say amen, we take it right back, put it back on our shoulders, and we continue to worry. We're plagued with anxiety and misery. What that means is that we don't actually think that He can handle what we're bringing Him. Or we know better than Him. Or if I trust God with this, He might fail. He might ruin what I'm trying to build here. We pretend that we're God's boss and He needs to be micromanaged because He might mess up the job that we gave Him to do. And instead of pouring out our vexations to the one who cares for us and seeing our faith strengthened, we actually see our faith weakened because we try to grab on with all our might. We pour another glass, or we turn to an old bad habit, or maybe more positively, we simply just turn to another person, and we take our troubles everywhere except to the one who invites us and who is able to actually handle it. Hannah calls us to believe that God is good, to rest in His favor, to believe that when we come to Him as His children, He actually is happy to hear us and happy to answer, and that He doesn't do evil, miserable things to us just so that we'll be miserable. Not at all. Now, here's the reality. Just because you pray, just because you take something to the Lord, doesn't mean that your misery is going to dissipate. Think of Hannah. She laid out her prayer to the Lord, and then she had to get back on a donkey or a camel and ride probably right next to her rival wife the entire trip back to Ramah. And don't think that Peninnah had stopped mocking her just because she had prayed. No, just because you come to Jesus with something doesn't mean that your misery is suddenly over. But what's the difference with Hannah? The difference is she has been changed. She's not the same person. Her faith has been strengthened. She leaves and goes home to Ramah, a different person than she came in to Shiloh. Do you find your faith weak at times? Do you pray and then proceed to worry some more? Are you consumed with anxiety? Or is your tendency to turn to a substance or an image or another idolatrous surrogate to try to get some relief? What hope is there for us? The only hope that we have is that the same God who met Hannah is the same God who might meet us. We need an encounter. We need consistent encounters with the God who made us and with the God who is at work in our lives. Hannah approached the Lord in the midst of the week of sacrifice for sin, and we approach the Lord. Our access to Him is through sacrifice as well, the sacrifice of Christ Himself. And when we come to Him on the basis of what Christ has done for us, we can encounter Him. We can be transformed by His Spirit. I'm not talking about strictly. A lot of times when you hear encounter with the Lord, you might be tempted to think of sort of the campfire emotional experience, throw in your cone kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with Christian retreats, camps, special events. What I'm talking about is a lifestyle of simply learning what it means to walk with the Lord and to avail ourselves to the means by which He changes us. God knew our need to be strengthened in our faith long before we knew that we needed our faith to be strengthened, and He gave us a good gift. That's one of the reasons why we're here. The whole thing that we do on the Sabbath, this worship gathering that we do it because every week we need to be strengthened. We need our faith challenged. Through these ordinary things that we do, we read the Bible, we eat some bread and drink some juice, we pray, we sing some songs. Through those ordinary, plain things, God is doing something in us that's amazing. He is transforming us, whether we feel it or not. He's at work. That's why we do this. It's not to check our attendance and turn in our denominational statistics. It's because we need the Lord, and He meets us here. Do you believe that? Or is your tendency to try to muster up more faith to handle your misery? We can trust the Lord to strengthen us to endure. He drives us to pray. He strengthens us. But let's face it, in all of our miseries, we need Him to actually do something. Things are broken. Things are not as they should be. We need Him to come and do something decisive, and He does. And when He does something more than we can imagine. Our third point. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah wake up, they worship, and they begin their journey back home. And what Hannah prayed for, she receives, we're told. The Lord remembered her. That word remember is important in the Old Testament. When the Lord remembers something, it has a tone of salvation about it. Something or someone is about to be saved. When Noah was in the boat and the floodwaters were up and they were just kind of coasting along in the ark, it says the Lord remembered Noah and he brought him back down on dry ground and he saved humanity. Often in the Old Testament, it's said that God remembers his covenant. That is, he remembers the promises that he made to save for himself a people. When God remembers, he's doing something big, but it might start small, just like it does here. God gave Hannah the desire of her heart, a son. Hannah had no idea who this son would be. This little one would be a pivotal figure in the life and history of Israel, in the life and history of the world for that matter. Samuel will replace the wicked, corrupt priests. He will become a true priest before the Lord. More than that, he'll become one of the first prophets in Israel. He'll be a prophet like Moses, and he'll speak true things to the people of Israel. And not only that, he'll become a judge. There was no king in these days, but he would become a judge, a king figure who would rule rightly and execute justice. And most importantly, Samuel would be the agent that God would use to anoint the greatest king over all of Israel, King David himself. Samuel is the figure who ushers Israel from this period of rebelliousness into the reign of the Davidic dynasty. Why does it matter? Is that a historical tidbit? You say, great, David, good king. Why does David matter? God made a promise to David that his house would never lack someone to sit on the throne of his people. He would be there forever. David matters because a few thousand years later, David would have a descendant born in the city of David, a little town called Bethlehem, and this would be a king indeed, a king who would execute justice. He would be a prophet who would speak true words, and he would be a priest who makes the one final perfect sacrifice for sinners. Samuel matters because all of this great gospel thing that we believe, forgiveness of sin, mercy, grace, the perfect life and death of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, all of that is predicated on a woman of little significance in Israel praying that God would give her a son, Samuel. It's all built on that. God was doing more than they could possibly imagine. What that means for us is that right here in an obscure Old Testament book, in a story about a barren woman, there's a whisper of God's redemptive purposes. There's a whisper that God is not content to leave us in our misery. He will do everything to make sure that it's taken care of. He will raise up the Savior himself, and we can actually trust him. Now, maybe you're here and you find yourself like Hannah. You've been seeking to be faithful. You're praying. You're trusting the Lord. Maybe you would find yourself more in the wicked Israelite camp. You're one of God's people, but you're just in a period where things are not going well. Maybe you're here and you're not in either of those camps. And you say, I'm not a Christian. Or I'm not sure where I'm at. I just have spiritual doubts and questions. I'm really kind of wrestling. And perhaps all of us find ourselves in a place where we're just a little bit miserable, where the answers that we're looking for, we can't find. Life is just hard. We keep failing our own standards, not to mention everybody else's standards. What we need this morning is to remember that our God has done something unimaginable to take away our misery. He became one of us in the incarnation of the Son of God. The old hymn says that he came to earth to taste our sadness. You think of Jesus when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus weeps. Not just because he's sad because he lost his friend, but he's sad because this is what sin has done to us. It brought death. And Jesus came and he walked around in our flesh and he wept over the misery that we face. And he willingly went to the cross and he took all of it on his own shoulders and he died bearing all of God's righteous wrath so that you and I might walk free. He rose from the dead, proving, showing all of our enemies will be defeated. There will be a new heavens. There will be a new earth. The misery will be over. He did all of that, and that's what he offers us. Wherever we're at today, whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, wherever you're at, the call from Jesus is to trust him, to rest in what he's done for you. to believe the good news of the gospel and to begin to experience restoration, to begin to taste what it means to have your misery removed. That's what our God does, and we can trust him. Some of you are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the Tolkien movies that were books first, in case you didn't know that. They were books first, not movies. There's a great scene at the end of the series between the wise wizard Gandalf. I think I might have mentioned this a long time ago here. The wise wizard Gandalf and Samwise Gamgee, the companion of Frodo, the ring bearer, who took the evil ring that brought all the misery to the world and took it to the fires of Mount Doom and destroyed it. And during that ordeal, Sam was knocked out. And there's a scene where he wakes up, and the movie skips this unimaginably, but the book doesn't. Samwise wakes up and he sees Gandalf the wizard, whom he thought was dead. And he realizes that he himself is not dead either, and that things have changed, things have worked out, and he blurts out, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Yes. Yes, it is. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Because of what Christ has done, because of his death and his resurrection, all of our misery will be brought to an end. The call for us now, as we're in this tension between the already and the not yet, before he comes again to bring us to a new heavens and the new earth, the call for us is to keep trusting him, to let him drive us to prayer in our misery, to trust that he's actually giving us strength, he's building us up, he's at work, maybe even when we can't see it, and to trust that he's doing more than we can possibly imagine, because that's exactly what he did to bring about our salvation in Christ. He will bring an end to our misery. Brothers and sisters, let us be quick and frequent to call on him in faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it applies to us. We thank you for the way that you instruct our minds, that you empower our will and you inflame our heart. We pray that you would help us to understand the depths that you've gone to bring salvation to our fallen and broken world.